That's John chapter 2, verses 1-12. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 liters. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. And I'm going to hand over to Neil Palmer, one of our pastors, who's going to explain that passage to us.
Morning, everyone. Good to see you here on this bright bank holiday weekend. I know for a number of us, we're visiting friends and family here. A number of us perhaps have our own children away on the City Youth Weekend away or the City Kids Weekend, but it's great to see you here today. It'll be a busy bank holiday weekend. There'll be lots of cars on the road. I wonder whether you've ever been in a car that's run out of fuel. That ever happened to you? Yep, a few guilty hands going up. Apparently, nearly 500,000 motorists find themselves in exactly that situation every single year, just in the UK. And reports suggest that it's men who are most likely to ignore the warning lights. Although that wasn't actually the case in our household, but that's another story. Now, why does it happen? Why do we run out of fuel even though there's a warning light? Well, we either fail to spot it altogether. That could happen, I guess, couldn't it? Or we could at least ignore it. Well, you know, just for now. The light comes on and you have a moment to think, don't you? Do I gamble, stick or twist? Can I get to where I want to get to without stopping? And maybe sometimes we just overestimate how far we can get on the reserves in the tank. Or we just think it's just too inconvenient to stop now. We really have to be there and we're already running late. I'll fill up later. Or we're on the motorway and we sort of think, well, I'm not going to pay motorway service station prices. The AA reported more than half of drivers admit to having driven on purpose past a petrol station when they needed to top up their tank, quote, in hope of finding cheaper fuel elsewhere. We just kind of take a risk, and sometimes the gamble pays off, but sometimes we come to a grinding halt before we get to our journey's end. Well, our lives, unlike our cars, don't have a warning light that comes on to say time to take action. But I guess there are other kind of indicators in our lives that serve to highlight the idea that we might not have what we know we need to get us all the way there. Maybe at the moment you're right in the middle of exams and it's stressing you out. Maybe you're just struggling with a marriage and you just wonder whether this marriage is going to survive. Maybe you're discovering that parenthood goes way beyond your capacities and abilities. Maybe it's your relationship with God. And you think, you know, I'm not even really sure where I'm at with God just at the moment. The reality is we do have warning lights that say all is not as it should be. Sylvia Plath was an American author, married to the British poet Ted Hughes, and she wrote her only novel as a sort of semi-autobiographical work entitled The Bell Jar. And this is what she says in that book. She says, "The trouble was I had been inadequate all along. I simply hadn't thought about it. I felt like a racehorse in a world without racetracks, or a champion college footballer suddenly confronted by Wall Street and a business suit, his days of glory shrunk to a little gold cup on his mantle with a date engraved on it like the date of a tombstone. Douglas Coupland, in his novel Life After God, expressed his own insecurities in this way. This is what he writes towards the very end of the book, Life After God. Coupland writes, "Now here is my secret. I tell it to you with an openness of heart that I doubt I shall ever achieve again. So I pray that you are in a quiet room as you hear these words. My secret is that I am sick and can no longer make it alone. I no longer seem capable of giving. I no longer seem capable of kindness. I seem beyond being able to love." And in the midst of our own struggles and failings, we might well ask, what does God think about our inadequacies? What does God think about our own failures? Good question. And I wonder whether it's a reason why many of us think, well, if I'm aware of my failures and inadequacies, then church is the last place I would want to go. And yet, as we read John's Gospel together this morning, we meet again a Jesus in the Bible who is more than aware of our failings, more than aware of our inadequacies, who repeatedly takes people where they are and offers them a future. Would you turn back to John chapter 2 in your Bibles? And if you are using a church Bible, you'll find that on page 1064 of the church Bibles, John chapter 2. I wonder if someone watched your life, what they might conclude about the nature of God and the character of God just from watching and observing you. I'm not sure. I hope they would find reasons for hope. But the better question is to ask this, is as we look at the life of Jesus, what would we conclude about the nature and character of God? I mean, is Jesus the kind of guy who just points out our failings and says, try harder, do more, you're not good enough? Is that what we discover when we meet Jesus? Well, let's have a look at chapter 2. For in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, we've already read these words, no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. So if we want to know the character and nature of God, seeing how Jesus interacts with people who are not where they ought to be is really helpful for us, isn't it? And I hope as we read and reflect on these few verses together this morning that we'll find comfort in our sorrows and that we'll also find strength for our future. Well, it begins, and our first point this morning is with a wedding. It begins with a wedding. In the time of Jesus, people didn't go on holiday. I don't know whether you're looking forward to taking a break, heading off to the sun, wherever it might be. But people didn't go on holiday in Jesus' time. People very often didn't leave the towns in which they were raised. There was no TV or YouTube to entertain them. They didn't have what we might call a leisure time today and play sports. No, weddings were the great social occasions. I guess in a couple of weeks, many of us are looking forward to coming together to celebrate the wedding of Harry and Meghan, two nations celebrating together. Well, in ancient Israel, a wedding was a focal point for the whole community. It was their time to pause from work and to feast and to celebrate. And a wedding reception didn't last a few hours. A wedding reception could often last up to an entire week. But during the feasting in this well-known story in John chapter 2, at this particular wedding, disaster strikes. What happens is something that is never supposed to happen. It didn't happen yesterday at the wedding that I was at. It's never supposed to happen. At this wedding, though, they ran out of wine. And it wasn't just socially embarrassing. No, in a Middle Eastern shame and honor culture, It was actually something that could bring disgrace on a family. Unlike weddings today, it was the bridegroom who was responsible for the drinks, and to fail to provide was the kind of thing that may never be forgotten. It might be the thing that your family would never live down. Well, they ran out of wine, and somehow Mary, Jesus' mother, knew what was happening. She may have been on the catering team. I don't know. We don't know. But it looks as if Mary knew that Jesus might be able to do something. And she says to Jesus, they have no more wine. Maybe you were a bit concerned, though, about Jesus' response there in verse 4. He says, woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. Now, please don't think that Jesus is being rude to his mother or unkind. In English, to simply say the word woman would be quite rude, wouldn't it? We wouldn't ever say that in polite conversation. But the Greek word isn't harsh at all. It's merely formal. And Jesus isn't saying that he's unwilling to do anything. He's just making a bigger point. For he says to Mary, my hour has not yet come. And as we go through John's gospel, you'll see on at least 7 other occasions, Jesus refers to his hour. And he's always referring to his death when he uses those words. So from the very beginning, John chapter 2, Jesus is already focused on his hour, preparing for his death. So if you're someone looking into Christianity, I hope that's a surprise to you that at the very beginning of the story, here's a man who seems to be obsessed with his death. And not in a kind of a Woody Allen existential angsty kind of way, because he understands that his death has a purpose. My hour has not yet come. He thinks this is the focal point of everything. Jesus relates everything to his impending death. And we only need to turn a page to John chapter 3 to discover that the reason is because it's his death that is the means by which God will deal with our sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not die or perish, but have eternal life. See, when God came into the world, it wasn't that he was unwilling to help out at a wedding. It was just that he had bigger things on his mind. God hasn't come into our world in order simply to show up and say hello. God hasn't come into our world simply to show off and perform a miracle. No, God has come into our world to show us his love through his sacrificial death for our sins on the cross. He came to do so much more for you than to fill up your glass. My hour has not yet come. He didn't come to fill a glass. He came to turn sinners back to God, something only his death in our place for sins could achieve. But Jesus sees an opportunity. I think, given what we saw of him last week in his knowledge of the future, he knew that they were actually going to run out of wine. And what Jesus does is use this as a teaching opportunity. And in verse 12, we're told in the passage that, in one sense, this was a sign that revealed his glory. Now, a sign is more than just a miracle. The word sign means a post, a pointer. In other words, what Jesus is going to do in this story is loaded with significance, pointing us way beyond his abilities to the very idea of who he is and why he comes. And what Jesus does, first of all, in this story is show us that he is, in fact, the bridegroom. Do you remember I said it was the bridegroom's job to supply the drinks? In fact, to supply everything for the wedding celebrations and the meal. And where this earthly bridegroom had failed, Jesus is stepping in and doing the job for him. He is the bridegroom, and he's taking that role. And when the Bible comes to describe the end of history, it does so by describing a great marriage feast. They're written in at the very end of our Bible in the book of Revelation, a great wedding celebration, God and his people, Christ and the church, together forever. If you want to know what heaven is like, the Bible says, think about the best wedding reception you've ever attended. It's a party, it's a feast, it's a celebration. And Jesus is anticipating the wedding feast of the Lamb as he provides for the people here in John chapter 2. Revelation 19 verse 9 reads, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." That will be a great day for all those who know and love and trust Jesus, to think that this life is merely an anticipation, a waiting for that future. When Jesus ate with his disciples for the very last time before his death, he said, "I will not drink from the fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." The fact that Jesus' ministry, if you like, begins with a wedding feast is an anticipation and a teaching point for us that Jesus will one day again eat with his people in the new creation. Jesus is our bridegroom, and a wedding day is what you and I are waiting for. So the wedding itself is a sign, but so is what happens next to the wine. You see, Jesus doesn't just pop to the shops and bring back a few extra bottles. As we read on in this story, we discover something about his identity, who he is, because what he does is produce an abundance of the finest wine. Two things: the sheer quantity of wine. I hope that didn't escape you. I sometimes suggest to my wife that she can on occasion over cater when guests are coming, but this is over catering, isn't it? He takes 6 stone jars, verse 6, each holding between 80 and 120 litres. In other words, Jesus is producing 600 to 700 bottles of wine. You could say that was a little bit more than what was required. Imagine turning up for a wedding with 600 bottles of wine as a guest. Jesus is providing wine in abundance. But it's not just the quantity of wine, is it? It's the quality too. The master, verse 10, says, "You have saved the best till now." All Mary wanted was for this wedding celebration to pass off without embarrassment. Jesus could have picked one stone jar, couldn't he? And just turned it into an ordinary wine. But instead, he looks at them and he takes all 6 and creates the best wine, a vintage in abundance. And again, we're meant to see the significance of what Jesus is doing here. If he is God's king, just as his disciples began to see and understand last week, then we should understand that the beginning of God's promises are being fulfilled too. Something unparalleled and extraordinary happens when God's king comes. And the prophets looked forward to the day of God when this would happen, when his kingdom would come. And we read in Jeremiah chapter 31, "For the Lord will deliver Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord. The grain, the new wine, and the olive oil, the young of the flocks and the herds, they will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more." In fact, it goes on in verse 13 to say, "Then young women will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow." Why has Jesus come into the world? How should we understand the nature and the character of God? Is God for you or against you? Well, what Jesus does at this wedding banquet is demonstrate the lavishness of his love. The quantity of wine, the quality of wine, his determination to bless an undeserving and unworthy people. Then young women will dance and be glad. Young men and old as well, I will turn their mourning into gladness. That is why God has come. Not to make you feel worse about yourself, but to give you in him a reason to rejoice. I will comfort them and give them joy instead of sorrow. When God came into our world, he did not come as an austere monk. He didn't come as an uptight bishop. He came as a feasting bridegroom, full of joy and celebration, with a bounty to share with his people. These are the clues already in John chapter 2 of why Jesus has come. There's a wedding, there's wine, and finally, there's washing. I don't mean washing clothes. There's something more than going on, though, in this passage than Jesus providing a lot of wine. And here's the big clue as to what is going on. It's where Jesus gets his water from to turn it into wine. That tells us what's really going on. Where does Jesus get the water from? Well, 6 stone jars, okay, but what are they all about? Well, they're not any old water butts who happen to be just in sight. No, these jars were for a particular purpose. Did you notice that? John wants you to know what this water was for. They were the kind used for ceremonial washing. In other words, the Jews used them for purification. And Mark, if you look at Mark chapter 7, he tells us more about this water and washing when he says this in Mark chapter 7 and verse 3. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. So if you were a Jew in the day of Jesus, you knew to wash your hands before a meal. Not as a matter of good hygiene, but as a symbolic act. What were you saying when you washed your hands in this way? You're saying, I'm not ready to meet and eat with God. I'm not ready. I shouldn't be eating like this. And the fact that you did it every time, and you washed your cups and your kettles and your pitchers every time, demonstrated that you had to go on working to try and keep yourself clean, that you might be acceptable to God. Life was a performance of endless ritual and observance. It was a treadmill. And of course, all the while, in the back of their minds, as they observed tradition after tradition, was, well, what does God think of me today? And am I acceptable before him now? And have I done enough? Have I met God's standards? Have I lived a good enough life? And it seems to me that religion is almost designed to leave us insecure and full of doubt. A growing unease. Sylvia Plath was like us all when she said, "The trouble was I had been inadequate all along." And every time the Jews came to wash their hands, what did they know? That they had been inadequate all along. And religion just makes it worse. It has a way of reminding me of, if you like, rubbing salt into the wounds. And what Jesus does in this act, in John chapter 2, is signal the end of ritual and religion. In fact, if you go back to that Mark chapter 7 passage, what's striking is that Jesus' disciples don't wash their hands. And that gets them and him into trouble. He's signaling times are changing. Because in and through his perfect death for our sin, he is the one who washes us and makes us clean. So these water jars, well, they're just done with. So he replaces our water for washing with his wine for feasting. He turns religion on its head. It's a time to rejoice and celebrate the free gift of God, the forgiveness of our sins, a reconciliation with him, the hope of heaven itself. Let's get rid of this religion and this washing and this ritual, and let's replace it with wine. That is what Jesus came to do. And when the steward says, "You have saved the best till now," he was talking about the taste of the wine. But of course, he was saying far more than he knew, wasn't he? The best is the fulfillment of all of God's promises in the grace-filled salvation that Jesus brings. Religion, law, traditions come to an end. So what a tragedy when the world thinks that Christianity is a religion of tradition and ritual and observances designed to try and make us acceptable to God. What a tragedy when the church is the place that we go to and we're just simply told, "You're not very nice, are you?" And God is quite cross about that. And you ought to do more to sort it out. What a travesty. Is that the nature and the character of God that we're seeing before our eyes in John chapter 2? What the church ought to be known for is to be the place that says, well, despite the fact that none of us are very nice at times, and despite the fact that God is right to be angry at sin, he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. And he's overturned religion, and he says, "Come and celebrate the forgiveness that is yours in Jesus Christ. Replace your religious duty with joyful celebration." As we watch the life of Jesus, what should we think about the character of God? Well, I can only read these verses and think that God has come to bless us despite ourselves. So these vessels of purification have to be put to a new use and an altogether better use. Well, I wonder how many of us are living life with that dashboard light just on. We're kind of conscious, we're distracted, we're trying to get on with living life, and yet we can see it in the corner of our eye. And we just wonder whether life at some point is going to take a wrong turn, that the gamble that we can make it on our own might just not pay off this time. What if someone said to you, "Do you know what, from now on, I will fill up that car." What if someone said to you, "Never need to fill up your car again, just leave it to me. Trust me, every time you get in that car and turn the engine, it will be on full. That dashboard light is gone forever." Well, that's kind of what God has offered us through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John chapter 10, just a few pages on, "I have come to give you life, and life to the full." I mentioned Douglas Coupland's book, Life After God, earlier, and I read that little extract. But on the screen before you now and back then, you'll see actually the full reality of what he says in the book. And you may notice that I left a few words out. This is what he actually says at the end of the book. "Now here is my secret. I tell it to you with an openness of heart that I doubt I shall ever achieve again, so I pray that you are in a quiet room, a as you hear these words. My secret is that I need God, that I am sick and can no longer make it alone. I need God to help me to give, because I no longer seem capable of giving, to help me to be kind, as I no longer seem capable of kindness, to help me love, as I seem being beyond able to love. Well, as we draw to a close, a few final thoughts. If you're someone today just looking into Christian things, then it's really, really important that you know what Christianity really is before you ever decide, I don't think it's for me. Please, if you're going to reject Christianity, reject at least the real thing and not a travesty of, well, I'm not religious, or I don't like rules, or I think religion does more damage than good. Please don't reject something that is not Christianity, thinking that that's what you are rejecting. Don't reject a pale imitation. Be sure that you know that you're rejecting Jesus, who says, here is everything that you've worked for free in me, life and to the full. And if you think, well, I'm just trying to figure that out, that's completely new to me, then maybe come along to this group, worth another look. It isn't running on bank holiday Mondays, but every other Monday it's available to you, a place where you can ask your questions, eat a meal, and think, have I really understood Christianity? And are there good reasons to believe it? And if you don't want to wait till a week tomorrow, that's good. Why not take away John's Gospel and read the rest of the story? We were only in chapter 2. There's a long way to go. Or take the case for Christ if you're looking for reasons and evidence for belief from an atheist journalist who found faith in Jesus Christ. Those are all available on the table as you go out. And if you're here as a Christian, well, do you understand the life that Jesus has made possible for you? That if you're thinking, you know, I don't know that I can make it through life on my own, Jesus says, well, that little warning light is a good thing, because that means you know you need me. And do you understand how Jesus is welcoming you to draw near to God without fear of condemnation? That if you know Jesus and God the Father through him, you no longer need fear failure, even if you've got an exam tomorrow that you're a little wobbly about. You no longer need to live with guilt if it's something you've confessed before God. You no longer need to be crippled by a sense of inadequacy when you compare yourself to others, because you are loved and blessed in Jesus with an unconditional love. And you no longer need to worry that you might not make it, because Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Bruce Milne writes in his little commentary on these verses, he says, this miracle, John chapter 2, this miracle can happen again. As the water of guilt, habitual failure, and legalism is transformed by the word of the risen Jesus into the wine of forgiveness, victory, and joyful obedience. This miracle is a sign for you, and it's a sign for me, that we can have life before God and life to the full. Let's pray together. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Father in heaven, thank you that this sign is a sign for us, that you are the bridegroom, and that you invite us to share in your wedding feast, that you don't come to be critical and to judge us, but that you come to forgive and to you and to bless us with this wine in abundance. And thank you that you have brought an end to rules and regulations and rituals and invited us to celebrate life with you. And we pray that we might put our faith in you perhaps for the first time today, or renew that faith in you today and ask you to be our life. And like these disciples, we say to you, we want to put our faith and belief in you because we have seen this sign and your glory. Amen.